John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself or by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." So, Christian Basics number 7, church. What is the church? Who thought up the idea of church? Was it Jesus? Was it his disciples? Was it some people later on in history who thought that it was a good way to make money? When we talk about church, what do we mean? What does that word church actually mean? Do we mean buildings? What do you mean when you say, "I'm going to church today"? What do you mean by that? We talk about our church being in Haworth, and we might say something like, "We've got pews in our church." So in that way, we use church to mean a building, probably a certain type of building, religious building, I guess. But sometimes when we use the word church, we mean institution. People talk about the Baptist Church or the Pentecostal Church or the Church of England. They don't mean a building by that. They mean an institution, a group that hold together to certain beliefs. So that's our issue tonight. What is church? And in the course of work this week, while I was thinking this through and writing things out, I decided that it was very tempting to rush straight to the issue of what do we do as a church? What's church all about? What's it for? But I want to spend tonight just asking the question and answering the question, what is church? Primarily, what does the Bible say church is? Because it's as we understand that, that we'll then understand why we do what we do. So in a few weeks' time, I think it's going to be 5 weeks' time, actually, we'll come back to this and we'll talk about what are we meant to be doing, biblically, what we're meant to be doing. So the issue tonight is simply, what is a church? What is church? And here's my answer, my simple answer. The church is a gathered community of saved people. That's what a church is, a gathered community of saved people. It will come as no surprise to you this evening that church is God's idea. It's not our idea. We didn't think it up and invent the idea of church. Church comes straight from God himself. And interestingly, church isn't just a New Testament idea, something that happens after Jesus arrived. Church is actually an Old Testament idea too. Now, I'm going to read you a verse which is from the New Testament, but it's talking about the Old Testament. It's Stephen, one of the disciples, James, one of the followers of the Lord Jesus, preaching as he's just about to die, and he's talking about the people in the Old Testament. He's specifically talking about Moses. And this is what he says in Acts 7. "He," Moses, "was in the assembly in the desert with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our forefathers, and he received living words to pass on to us." He, Moses, was in the assembly in the desert. Now, don't think school assembly. That's not what he means there. He's using a very particular Greek word. The word is ekklesia. And ekklesia in Greek is the word that we usually translate as church. And ekklesia means gathering, assembly, group of people together. So helpfully, in our translation there, the NIV, we have it translated as assembly. So that helps us to see what church is in the New Testament as it's being described. It's not buildings or denominations. It is the gathered community of God's people, an assembly, or as some translations have it, a congregation. Now, often in Baptist circles, we talk about the church and the chapel. And you might wonder why we've got two words that describe the same thing. Well, of course, they don't describe the same thing. A chapel is the word we usually use in English to describe a building, and a congregation is what a church is. So the Church of Haworth, Hall Green Baptist Church, is not this wonderful building, which is very useful, but it's not the building. It's you and it's me. We are the church. So that's prefigured in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this starts with God calling his people out of slavery in Egypt to freedom in order that they may be gathered together to worship him. The church in the Old Testament is that gathering, the community of God's people. And really importantly, I've tried to stress this as we've gone through this sort of simple overview, that is in response to God's promises to this man, Abraham. So God makes these extraordinary promises to Abraham. The way I remember the Abraham promises is by four P's. It's the promise of a place, a land, the promise of a people that will be innumerable, the promise of God's presence with them, and then the promise that through them he would bless the whole planet. So that's the four parts of the promise that Abraham gets. When you get into the New Testament, we're told that we have those promises fulfilled in Jesus. Now, this is really important when you're thinking about church, because in the Old Testament, God is with his people in the wilderness. So specifically, the fulfillment of his promise to be present with them, the promise to Abraham so many years earlier, 700 years earlier, is fulfilled that he's there with them as they go through the wilderness. And they are the church in the wilderness, God's people with God's presence with them. Well, of course, when we come over into the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, we find at one level that it's very similar. A group of people who've been called out of the world, out of slavery, into God's marvelous family, by God's grace to serve and to follow and to worship him. And God will be with them. So they're a gathered community of people with God's presence with them. See the parallels? Now, the word ecclesia, that word that's translated church, is used 115 times in our New Testament. 92, at least 92 of those references are to a local gathering of believers. And that is irrespective of whether they're in a building or beside a river or some other useful place to meet. So when we gather together here on a Sunday or meet at various homes during the week, the location is completely secondary. Rather, what matters is that we are the gathered community of God's people. And therefore, as the gathered community of God's people with God's presence, we're fulfilling this idea of church. Now, there's lots more to say there about what we do and when we get together and what makes a gathering of Christians a church. But for now, all I simply want to do is put before you this really clear New Testament idea that church is not a building, it's not a denomination, it is a congregation of believing people. Now, of course, immediately you're going to think to yourself, well, sometimes when you've got churches gathered together, you've got non-Christian people in there, and that's good, and we should expect that there would be non-Christian people in that gathering because they've come to hear the good news about the Lord Jesus and to they want to know what's going on. That's a very good thing. So there will be a mixed gathering in the church, and so often theologians talk about the visible church. What they mean by that is it's the people that you can see. And that gathered community of the visible church is not exactly the same as all saved people, because there's a mix. And that's fine. That's right. That's proper. There are, though, in the New Testament, some different uses of the word church, just to slightly confuse the issue for you. The Bible uses the word church in a number of different ways to describe different levels of gathering or congregation. It's most commonly used to describe a local gathering of believers meeting in someone's home or another convenient place. That is the local church. When the Apostle Paul writes to various churches at the end of the New Testament, he is writing to specific congregations in specific places. So that's the local church he's writing to. So, for instance, here's Romans 16. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he says this: "Not only I, but all the churches in the of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." Now, he's talking about a couple called Priscilla and Aquila, and twice there in that couple of verses, he talks about churches that are local churches. So he talks about all the churches of the Gentiles, and what he means by that is all the individual congregations that have been affected by the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. He's talking about individual groups of believers. But then he also talks about a church that meets at the house of Priscilla and Aquila. That is a church, a local congregation. And that's by far the most common use of the word church in the New Testament. Like I say, at least 92 out of 115 times. But Paul also speaks about church in terms of a city or a region, which I take to mean that church also functions at a broader level than just the individual congregations. So this is Acts 9. Then the church throughout the region of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. It is church singular there. It's not churches. It is church singular. But the church being described here is the church in a region. So we might talk about the church in, we might talk about the churches in West Yorkshire. And that's not wrong to talk about the churches in West Yorkshire. There's a church here, a church in Halifax, church over at South Craven, a church in Keighley. That's true. There are individual congregations. But it's also right to talk about the church of West Yorkshire. Now, that's not some sort of, I don't know, subtle way to work in a sort of super congregation kind of bishop kind of thing. It's not like that. It's just saying there is a church in this area that all belongs to the Lord Jesus. It's one church, not just 50 individual congregations. So the church, the New Testament talks about church in that way as well, church in a region. But then the New Testament also talks about church in a more universal and timeless sense, to mean every single believer from all time who has ever come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, both Old and New Testament, this is. So Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Again, singular. Not churches, but church, and gave himself up for her. The church there that Paul is speaking about is not simply the church at Ephesus. It is the whole church. Church, both Old and New Testament, who look to Jesus for salvation and rescue. So the first part of the answer to what is the church, it is the congregation, the gathering of God's people, either locally or regionally or universally, that belong to him. Now let me just pause there and make one practical application. The church is a gathering of Christians. Therefore, don't stop gathering. It's a really simple application. If we're going to do church, that means we've got to gather. Being in a congregation and gathering together is one of the great blessings of being a Christian. It is a privilege and honor that God has called us to. That being so, it is no wonder that the writer of Hebrews writes these words: "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That's the day of the Lord Jesus, his return. The first and one of the most important applications of church as a gathering of believers is that we should be gathering. We should be doing what church is all about and not giving up on it. There are loads of reasons why people give up on gathering for church. Sometimes it's because they allow other things to take priority over that. So work sometimes becomes too all-encompassing. So work takes over from gathering with other Christians. Sometimes it's hobbies. Distraction from hobbies. Sometimes they fall into temptation and sin and so pull back from gathering with other Christians. Sometimes it's simply laziness and just an unwillingness to engage and to press on. Sometimes it's because people fall out with somebody in church. I heard about this quite recently. Somebody had stopped coming to church, and I wondered why they'd stopped coming to church, and I found out it's because they'd fallen out with somebody. And, you know, what an odd thing when church is actually meant to be this loving community where we care for each other and we look out for each other and we show great love and grace and kindness towards each other. But, you know, Christians are not perfect yet. Well, I certainly put myself in that category. I'm guessing you're in that category too. And sometimes Christians fall out. And sometimes that's the reason why people don't come to church. They don't gather together because they've fallen out with somebody. Now, all of those are possible reasons why people may struggle with being part of a church community. But in the end, the great call of Christianity is to participate in worshipping and enjoying and serving God together. In the New Testament, the vast majority of the words that describe the Christian faith are plural words. It's us, not me. We've done something strange in our Western society. We've made Christianity very individual. It's about me and about me getting saved, and it's about me knowing God, and it's about me doing this, that, and the other. But actually, the New Testament doesn't really see it like that at all. It sees it as us. It's we together. We can't do it alone. We absolutely need each other. Our commitment here as a church is that we will meet twice on a Sunday, which is why I'm really grateful that you've come out tonight. It's not just an encouragement to me, but I think it's good for our souls to be out making the most of this day, to not work, so that we can be here in the morning and we can be here in the evening. We can do different things morning and evening, but we can mutually encourage each other and worship. So that's a great blessing. We do that, that's part of our commitment, and part of our commitment is to do one week, night, a week too, so either the prayer meeting or the house groups. And they're not just sort of nice optional extras, they're a commitment that we make together because we want to serve each other and encourage each other and be what Christ has called us to be, a gathered community of worshippers. Now, from that general introduction to the word church in the New Testament, so invariably when you come across the word church in our English translations, behind that is the assembly word, the gathering word. So don't think of it as just a place out there or a religious building or just something that other people do. Church means Christians gather together. From that general introduction, I want to look at four metaphors, four pictures that the New Testament uses of what a church is. And there's a reason for this. I think that in order to pursue what we're meant to do as a church, we need to understand the nature of church. And there's many pictures in the New Testament, probably 12 at least that I can think of. I've only gone and picked on four tonight. But they'll help us to see how God views his church so that we will view it in a similar way and we will treasure it and commit to this idea of each other. So here's the four metaphors. I've used four bees. I hope I haven't pressed this too much. It's just to sort of give us something to remember. I think these are four key ones. They're not the only ones, but they are key. I'm always tempted to ask you if you can guess what the four bees are. Now I'll save you from that. You're looking far too comfortable. So here's the first one. Body. Now, I guess most of you will be familiar with the idea of the church being described as a body. It's used as a picture of the church in lots of places in the New Testament, one of the most famous being 1 Corinthians. This is how Paul writes. Let me read it to you so you get the idea. I think I've just put one verse up there. Yes, I'm going to read on a bit from that verse. So Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this: just as the body is one, he means they're the physical body, and has many members, that's parts of our body, and all the members of the one body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Now that is hilarious. I mean, you've got to think that is a hilarious illustration. Because Paul says, what a ridiculous idea to think of a body being just lots of eyes. I mean, that's bizarre. You couldn't leave. I think medically that's just unlivable, isn't it? I mean, I'm not a medical person, but I can work that out. I'm pretty sure you need a brain and you need a heart and you need a few other things, more than an eye. So it's ridiculous to think that everything should be the same in the church. That's the argument he's making. We are different. And we're not just talking about body shape and temperament. That's not what we're talking about. We are different in that way. But we're different in terms of the roles and responsibilities and opportunities that God gives us within the church. And that's exactly how it's meant to be. The whole purpose of having difference within the body of Christ, the church, is that we complement each other. And so it is that as we serve with the different gifts we've been given, the different talents and abilities, so we are performing the proper function of the body of Christ, the church. People are not gathering together as a church like a tennis club because they're good at tennis. That's not what binds us together. In the church, we're gathered together because of Jesus, and we are extremely different in the things we're good at, and the part that we play in the life of the church is determined because of those differences. That's God's design. That's great. As we look around this evening, as I look around at you this evening, we have different people. You have different gifts, different talents that God has given to you, and that's all for God's glory. He has put us here to play our part in the body so that the church can function properly. Within that, there should be no jealousy or rejection. Instead, we must accept each other for the different people we are and work together in the different ways that God has called us to work. Now, just one illustration of that. Something that I was told a long time ago that's been a great help to me. You might think that in the body of the church, I'm the mouth because I do a lot of talking. I mean, that's part of the nature of the work, isn't it? I'm a pastor. I'm meant to teach the word to you. I'm to equip you for works of ministry. That's my calling. But actually, it's much better to think of me, if you'll excuse the metaphor, as a stomach. Now, I know my family will find that hilarious, that I am a stomach. But I am a stomach, because there are certain regards in which my job is to take in the word. That's why I sit in my complicated study with all my screens, reading all my books and things. Digesting what it's saying, thinking it through, and then, forgive the metaphor, regurgitating it in a palatable way for you to eat. So I'm a stomach, really. So it's not very complimentary. Daddy Pig's stomach is rather large, isn't it? Or so I've been told. But that's my role, that's my job. It's not very glamorous in some ways, but it's essential for the good of the church. And because you're I dare not press this metaphor too hard. But, you know, you're an ear in the church. You're not a stomach. Or you're not an eye. But you do certain things, whatever an ear does, here, I think. But, you know, you do that and you perform the functions that God has given you gifts and opportunities for. And it is that that is as essential as the stomach. Both are necessary in the body. That's the point. We do different things. That's good. But that's not the only way that the body metaphor is used in the New Testament. When we turn over into Ephesians, the picture is still the body, but it's used slightly differently. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, there is some talk there about differences and different responsibilities, but the emphasis really is on one body, united together in the Lord Jesus, with him as our head, from whom all power and grace and ability flows. So all growth and all maturity is growth through him and into him. In other words, he is the most important and vital part of the church. We are his body, and so we grow in him. So those two ideas about body are complementary. They help us to see that the church is committed to each member, each part of the church, each member of the congregation playing their part, and each part of the congregation is connected to Jesus the head. That's what makes us his body. So that's the first metaphor, the first B, body. The second B is building. Now, I know that's going to confuse you because I've just said the church is not a building. But the New Testament does say we are a building. So you're meant to think, hang on a minute, that's not right. There's something gone wrong there. Have you not thought that through? Well, yes, I have thought it through because Paul is not talking about a physical building, but we are a building. So again, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is full of metaphors about the church and what it is. And the reason for that is that they were, well, to use technical theological speak, they were pretty screwed up as a church. At Corinth, they had some issues. I think that'd be fair to say. They had some issues, and so Paul had to write to the church to tell them what church was really about. And on that note, I really wanted to do this tonight, but I didn't in the end. 1 Corinthians 13. What's 1 Corinthians 13 famous for? Love. What a great passage, isn't it? Why does Paul write 1 Corinthians 13? Well, I'll tell you exactly why he writes it. It's because the church at Corinth was so rubbish at it. And so the church, it wasn't about marriage, it's not about romantic love, it's about a church and how a church should relate to each other, how the members of the body should relate to each other. They weren't doing it. So Paul said, this is what church is meant to look like. Love is patient, love is kind. All of that is about what church is meant to look like, and they needed to hear it. Anyway, here's another part of 1 Corinthians 3. We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, the picture that Paul's using there in 1 Corinthians 3 is the picture of a building which causes some confusion. Like I said, I said earlier on that the church is not a building, and now I'm saying it is a building. Well, the answer to that conundrum is that the church is a spiritual building. It's not a physical building. That is to say, there are similarities between the way that a building, a physical building, is constructed and the way that God is building up his people, his congregation, his church. Now, here we go back to the Old Testament again. In the Old Testament, the building that housed God's presence here on earth was the temple. Thanks, Ian. It's the temple. It's not a trick question. That's where God's presence was focused. Now, I know that Solomon, when he built the temple, understood that not all of God's infinite presence was contained in the temple. Of course, he understood that, but it's where the presence of God was focused and felt. It was in the temple. That's where he met with his people. In the New Testament, God's promise is to meet us where? Now, isn't that interesting? Now, there's a number of ways that promise is fulfilled. Certainly in the Lord Jesus, he's fulfillment of temple. And certainly we have the fulfillment of the Spirit indwelling every believer. It's impossible to be a Christian without the Spirit, so God indwells all of us. But there is another way that temple is used in the New Testament. It's really interesting. This is 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there Peter is describing us, the congregation of God's people, as stones or bricks being built together into a spiritual house. We are connected to each other, and together, as we're gathered, we form the spiritual place where God makes his presence felt. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Hall Green's a lovely building. I'm not knocking it, but it's certainly not Old Testament temple, is it? It's not got gold and finery and all that kind of stuff. It's not St. Paul's Cathedral or anything like that. But here's the New Testament truth. As we gather, as we're being built up, God is here. Isn't that amazing? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm right there. What a great promise. God is here tonight. There's a few more of us than two or three. God is here with us. I find that a stunning, awesome privilege to think that as we gather, God makes his presence known. And what seems to suggest to me this strange building, he uses very strange language, living stones being built together. To me, it suggests not only numerically it's increasing as people are being saved, and so the building's growing, the kingdom's growing, so the building's growing, but also the stones themselves. I mean, this is the weirdest building you've ever come across in your life, but the stones themselves are being shaped and formed as the building grows. We are being made more and more into the image of Christ, and so this building is growing spiritually, maturing, the building where God is. So 2B so far, body, building. Third one, bride. We've already had this from Ephesians 5, but this is wonderful. Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, I'm guessing, speaking as a man, that this is the metaphor that most men struggle to get their heads around. The Bible is clear that all history is heading towards the greatest marriage celebration of all time. The greatest marriage celebration. The marriage of Jesus to his church. Paul reminds us that the church is his because he loves her and he has laid down his life for her. Jesus loves his church, that's you and I. More than he loves his own life, he loves us. That is an amazing thought, isn't it? Jesus loves us like a true husband loves his wife. Jesus loves the church, his bride. What does that mean for us when we're thinking about what church is? Well, there are lots of applications I could draw from that. We can talk about the need to be pure in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, to give up our other idols, our other loves, because we're to love him first as our husband. That's a good application. Lots in the Old Testament about God treating his people, his Old Testament church, congregation, as a bride that has been unfaithful and showing love, and he calls them to faithfulness. And New Testament's the same, this idea that we should love him and put him first, that's true. But one of the applications that's really been in my mind a lot lately is the idea of how I view other people in church. I am to love other Christians because Jesus loves them and gave himself for them. Very challenging, isn't it? Because loving, let's be honest, we can all be pretty unlovely, can't we, sometimes? Pretty annoying and, you know, not great examples of what it is to be a Christian. And yet Jesus loves us and gave himself for us. And so that must affect the way that I view other Christians in the church. I find myself in a very happy situation here because I feel very loved and I love you. Genuinely, I'm not being mushy. I really love being here. But, you know, there are times when church becomes challenging and loving other Christians can be very challenging. And I need to keep reminding myself that God loves these people. The Lord Jesus loves these people because they are his bride and he's died for them. Good reason to love other Christians, isn't it? The church is precious to Jesus, and so the church should be precious to me too. So body, building, bride, and lastly, branches. And this is John 15. I read this at the beginning, and there's a good reason for this. Let me read to you again from John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's blunt, isn't it? From apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So Jesus is here likening himself to a vine. A vine, of course, was a familiar sight in his day, a plant that grew grapes and was part of the industry of the region. He describes himself as the vine itself, the main trunk, the body of the plant, while his people are the branches that come out from that trunk. Now, this is an Old Testament idea that's picked up where God describes his people as a vineyard. So that's not a new idea. Jesus doesn't invent that idea. He's expressing it more fully. In this vineyard, he is the main plant. And then we, as his people, are rescued and brought into him. That's what it means to be part of the church. It means to be part of the vine. The parable, the metaphor, uses this idea of branches, you and I being fruitful. He wants us to live lives that are putting his words into practice. That's what he means by fruitfulness. And the way I do that, the way that we have energy and power to live out the Christian life, is by real living connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens if you cut a branch off a tree? Well, it dies, doesn't it? It has no source of life, no sap running through it, so it cannot live and it cannot bear fruit. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Which is a bit of a blow to our foolish pride. We think we're so wise and able, and yet in spiritual terms, without Jesus, we can do nothing. But connected to him, we can do all things. Because we have access to the divine Son of God and grace sufficient for every day. So the application, and this fourth B, is stay connected. Make sure you keep on walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, reading his word, talking to him in prayer, being with his people. These are the things that keep us connected to him. So they're the four B's: body, building, bride, branches. Those four, I think, help us to get an idea of what church is. But here's the last thing just to put before you. What links all four of those? There are a couple of things that link all four, that link body, building, bride, and branches. Two key ideas that run through these four metaphors. The first is this: the church is alive. It is an organic, growing, living thing. And secondly, the church is firmly connected to the Lord Jesus. They're the two ideas that run through all four. Firstly, the church is alive. That is certainly true with the body, the bride and the branches. But even as the building, Peter uses that word, living stones. Fascinating phrase to describe growth and change and maturing. And I take that to mean that one of the key things we should be looking for in a church is growth and life. I was speaking to somebody the other day who'd come to visit the church here, and they said to me while I was chatting to them, it's so lovely to come somewhere where I didn't expect to see life and found real spiritual life. Now, he didn't mean that, you know, Howarth is dead, we're all zombies or something like that. He just meant, you know, you don't, you know, it's tough, isn't it? Some of the spiritual life in the north of England has been tough for a long time. And to come into an area and think, God is doing some things. I was really encouraged by that, because I think there is life here, real life. God is doing things. And we're to look for that. We'll look for growth and maturity and life. And then secondly, it's vital that Jesus stays at the heart of what we are and what we do as a community. He is the head of the body, the foundation of the building, the husband of the bride, the vine from which the branches get their life. So for us as a church, in terms of thinking of our nature, whatever we do must be a function of connection to the Lord Jesus and remaining connected to the Lord Jesus.